Now, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to be here in your house this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we study the scriptures this morning together, as we realize that we are living in the last days, we pray, Lord, for your soon return. We pray, Lord, that your Son will come quickly, and that we will see an end to the disasters that we have seen like this week in Houston, and it seems like there will be more disasters ahead. Father, we ask again that you would just send your Son quickly, and in that, Lord, we also ask that you would prepare us for his second coming. And in that, Lord, we ask for an increase of our faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asked his disciples a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask that you don't expect people to answer out loud, right? So Jesus asked, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" When he comes for the second time, will he find people who have faith? People who have end time, last day faith. What we want to do this morning, friends, we want to try and identify what is that end time faith. What does that faith look like? What does faith look like in the last days? What type of faith is necessary in the last days of tribulation and storms and trials, wars and rumors of wars that we are seeing in this world right now? Terrorism and all types of pestilence and all of these different things that tell us that Jesus is indeed on his way and that he is coming soon. But friends, what type of faith do we need to have so that we can face these tribulations without fear? What we will learn today, friends, is that we can find answers to that question, what type of faith we need, by looking to the scriptures, to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to stories that Jesus said were a prototype of the second coming. The Lord tells us, as was read in our scripture reading in Matthew 24 and verses 36 through 39, that we can know that his second coming is near when we see the world fall into the moral condition that existed in the days of who? In the days of Noah. I submit to you today that not only can we know what the world will be like in those days, but friends, we can also know what we should be like in those days. The type of faith that we should have in the great tribulation that is coming. And so, friends, what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to look at the story of Noah today. And so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, turn with me there. Genesis chapter 6. And as you're going there, we'll give a little bit of the context of the story of Noah and the story of the great flood. In Genesis chapter 6, before we get to Genesis chapter 6, you have at the beginning of the Bible the great story of creation. And that's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created a perfect world. He covers it in perfect vegetation, fills it with perfect animals, and delegates it to perfect people, Adam and Eve. But you know what happened in the story. Adam and Eve, they did what they were forbidden not to do. They were told not to eat of the forbidden fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that that is exactly what they did. Eve is dialoguing and talking with the serpent, and she looked at the fruit, the Bible says. She saw that the fruit looked good, and then she took and ate it. Humanity in that day fell, and it fell morally, it fell physically, it fell spiritually into sin. But the Lord had a plan, amen? He shared with Adam and Eve that a deliverer was coming, someone that would come to crush the devil's head, the seed of the serpent, and that for their sake, for the sake of Adam and Eve, the Lord would place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Not too much longer after that, in Genesis chapter 4, exiled from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve decide to start a family. They have two boys, Cain and Abel, and other children later on as well. And immediately we see this war, this enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. It erupts. Cain, instead of protecting his little younger brother, as an older brother should, he commits the first murder in history. He kills his brother. Friends, that's not homicide, that is fratricide. He killed his brother. Adam and Eve are heartbroken. But they have another child named Seth. And the rest of chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis tells us that Seth and Cain would go on to marry their sisters and produce two distinct lines of humanity, the sons of God and the sons of men, those who serve and worship God and those who live daily to rebel against God. The descendants of Cain perpetrate the crime of Cain time and time again in murder and killing, and they add to the crime of Cain other sins, sexual perversion and polygamy and other things. The genealogy of the sons of God, however, is instead composed of illustrious men, men such as Seth, men such as Enoch, a one who walked with God and was taken to heaven without seeing death. Methuselah, the oldest man that has ever lived, and of course, our focus for today, the prophet Noah. And finally, friends, we come to Genesis chapter 6. I really hope you have found it by now. Amen? Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Remember that. They took for them wives of all which they chose. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after, that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." What do we see in this text? Here we see the depths of wickedness that not only Cain's descendants fell into, but even Seth's descendants fell into. The Bible tells us that the sons of God, those are Seth's descendants, and if you need more help with that, you can look at Genesis 5, 1 through 3 if you need more help with that. But in any case, friends, Seth's descendants, the sons of God, they follow in the footsteps of their great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve. They look at forbidden fruit, they declare it to be good, and they partake of what was forbidden, only this time it's actually not fruit, it is illicit and prohibited sexual relationships and marriages. What made these marriages unlawful? Two reasons, friends. For one, the descendants of Seth were linking themselves with unbelievers. And we know what the New Testament tells us, friends, that it is unwise. It is not a good thing to be unequally yoked. But brothers and sisters, it goes even deeper than that in the text. Look at the text again. Look at verses 1 and 2. One more time with me. It says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair." They looked good. "And they took them wives of all which they chose." I want to emphasize that. They took all which they chose. Brothers and sisters, the text implies that the model of marriage, the one man with one woman here, is being disregarded. The text says that they took wives of all which they chose. This, friends, is a little hint of polygamy. That which was started in Cain's descendants has now crossed over into Seth's descendants. Indeed, friends, if you were to look up the original Hebrew text, the form of the verb, it is an intensified form. It communicates that indeed they did not just take one time for the daughters of Cain. They took several times. They took multiple wives. Polygamy. God did not ordain one to many marriages in the Garden of Eden, but yet humanity took this blessing from God, the blessing of marriage, this divine blessing, and they turned it into a perversion, a false imitation of the divine marriage covenant. Indeed, friends, what God deemed sinful, polygamy, became normal even amongst professed believers. Now, I have a question for you. Does this scenario sound familiar today, that marriage is somehow being perverted? What God had created, that we as human beings have now taken and redefined it? Does it sound like something that you could watch in the news today? Oh, yes, friends, we are indeed living in the days of Noah. "For they were marrying and giving in marriage, for as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." God's word is clear on what is acceptable and what is unacceptable when it comes to sexual practice. But friends, I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. If you are struggling in that area, whatever it may be, but if it's even a sexual sin, if you are struggling in that area, I want you to know, first and foremost, God loves you. Amen? God loves you. But not just that. He wants to bring wholeness and healing to your life. I want you to remember that God condemns no one for inclinations and desires. God condemns no one for inclinations or desires. What he will condemn people for is when they surrender to those inclinations and act on them. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that the Lord will provide a way of escape for every temptation. But that also means that we are all tempted. Amen? Amen. But he will provide a way of escape. If you need help with that, if you're dealing with some issues like that, don't be afraid to talk with Pastor Shane or talk with one of the elders. And we will do all that we can as a church to help you through that situation, to pray you through those temptations. The Lord continues his assessment, friends, of this pre-flood world, the antediluvian world. And God declares that his spirit will not always strive with humanity, and there is a limit to divine forbearance. That God's love demands that justice be upheld when law is broken and transgressed with impunity. Let's look at it, friends. We're now in verse 5. Again, we're still in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And the Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Lord continues his assessment of humanity. It is wholly corrupted, completely given over to sin. There are no thoughts of peace or love or service or compassion. No, this is not found in humanity at this time. All of their thoughts are along the lines of evil. They have become the playthings and the puppets of Satan. And brothers and sisters, whether you perceive it or not, we are fast approaching that reality once again. We live in an interesting world. I'll just put it that way. There are people in this world who claim to be religious and worship God, but they are willing to kill people and blow themselves up in order to win converts. We live in a world, friends, that after 150 years, after that great Emancipation Proclamation, we still have slavery and sex slavery even in this country. In the influx, friends, of what we see on television, the sexually explicit content, the explicit language in our music. Yes, friends, we live in a world fast approaching to a state in which the imaginations are bent toward evil. But what would God do to rectify this situation? How would he address this issue in Genesis chapter 6? How could he salvage his beloved creation, which was declared good and very good in the beginning? I'd like for you now to turn with verse 6 and 7 with me. Again, we're in chapter 6, and now we're reading verse 6 and 7. It says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." The Lord says that he was sorry that he made humanity, even though he loved us, and that it grieved his heart what we were doing to each other. Friends, usually we think about sin, and when we do think about sin, we think about what it does to us. We think about how it destroys families, how it destroys homes, how it destroys societies and countries and communities. But friends, as I heard one pastor say, do we ever take the time to think about what sin does to God? It wounds him. It grieves him. Sin breaks the heart of God, because when we hurt each other, he hurts. The Bible says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God is not some impassable force out there in the universe somewhere. He is right here. He is in our midst. He was with you when you lost your loved one. He was there when you were diagnosed with cancer. His hand was on your shoulder when you found out you had a miscarriage. He cringed and shuddered when you were beaten again and again by someone who professed to love you. His face was wet with tears when you received those divorce papers. Oh no, friends, he is not immune to the nastiness and the tragedy of sin. We often read in Revelation, and it is often said that God, one day he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Amen? But friends, do we ever think about who is going to wipe away God's tears? So yes, God is indeed love. But the day is coming when his love will demand justice, and every wrong will be righted. Every hurt, every abuse that the devil has inflicted upon us and our families will be turned back on his own head. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I'd like for us again to look at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." We see that God is going to destroy humanity. He's going to even destroy the world. The Creator is going to do decreation. Using his divine prerogative as Creator, he now decides who will experience the privilege of life and who will not. Thankfully, brothers and sisters, the Bible story does not end there. It would be a very short Bible. But there is a verse that comes after, and I'm so thankful for that verse. I'm thankful because if we are all honest with ourselves, we have not only been victims of sin, but we have also been perpetrators. We have been wounded, and we have also dealt out wounds as well. We have been broken, and so we decide that we're going to go out and break others as well. And notwithstanding our repentance, friends, the fact of the matter is that we have shot our own arrows through the heart of Jesus Christ. And so the question of Jesus is appropriate even here, friends. In the antediluvian world, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Well, friends, let's look at verse 8. Let's see what the Bible says. It's a bleak picture so far, but in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But Noah found what? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I would invite you to underline it, highlight it, commit it to memory. Think about it, friends. If it were not for grace, what do we say? Where would I be? Where would you be? It doesn't matter where you come from, you can still find grace in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter what you've done, you can still find grace in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, this should be our prayer as the Lord is wrapping up his work on our behalf. As he brings his ministry of intercession to a close, may he look at this place of worship this morning. And may he say that when crime and different all types of evil was flooding the streets of Phoenix, that he looked on Chandler Seventh-day Adventist Church and they found grace in the eyes of God. May that be true for each and every one of us. What we must learn, friends, is that the judgments of God are not to be feared. They are not to be feared by the household of faith. They are always mixed with mercy for those who are of the household of faith. And this is the first thing, friends, that we need to learn from the Lord this morning in regards to the type of faith that we need in the last days. The Lord is looking for people that understand that their salvation is by grace alone. It is not something to be earned through good deeds. It is not something that can be bought with tithes and offerings. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is indeed the gift of God. So number one, the faith that we need in the last days is a faith that acknowledges that we are wholly dependent on God's grace, his forgiveness and his power. It is a grace-filled faith. Number one, you need a grace-filled faith. Now, I know we can see the mercy of God, friends, in verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But if you look at the text closely, if you look even at verse 3, you can begin to see the grace and mercy of God. The Lord declared a probationary period for the human race, a time of testing, a time for decisions to be made, 120 merciful, gracious years for every human being to make up his or her mind. Either they're going to continue in rebellion against God or they're going to repent and get on the boat. 120 years, friends, before his judgments would be poured out. And now we come to point number two about the type of faith that we need in the last days. The second aspect of end time faith. What type of faith do we need in the last days? Friends, we need a faith that proclaims God's love and mercy to the world. How do we deduce this? How do we get that out of the text, friends? Well, God has declared 120 years of probation, a testing time. But friends, it is always easier to pass a test when you know you're being tested. Amen? And so God needed a prophet, a spokesperson, a preacher, a witness, dare I say, an Adventist, someone to proclaim that the judgment of God was imminent and to call people to come back to God through repentance, to tell people that there was a way to escape the judgment that was coming, a message of judgment and hope. And so God chose Noah to be a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Noah proclaimed for 120 years, the flood is coming, get on the boat. So number one, friends, the faith that God is looking for is a grace-filled faith. Number two, God is looking for faith that moves people to share this message of judgment and hope. A witnessing faith. So again, friends, number one, a grace-filled faith. Number two, a witnessing faith. Let's go on to verse 9. The Bible starts to get interesting. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. The Bible tells us, friends, that Noah was a just man or a righteous man. The Bible says that Noah was perfect, a mature follower of God that does not knowingly and willingly live in rebellion against the revealed will of God. And finally, the Bible tells us that Noah walked with God. Now, friends, that last phrase is very interesting. Noah walked with God. Who else in Noah's ancestry walked with God? I heard it. Enoch. That's right, brothers and sisters. Enoch in Genesis 5:22, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he walked with him so closely that one day God invited him to come live with him in heaven. So earlier, friends, we said that Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. He's actually the oldest man that ever lived and died, right? Enoch is the oldest man that ever lived because he never died. The Bible, though, friends, is not random. Why did Moses, under the inspiration, when he was writing the book of Genesis, when he wrote this, why did he include this phrase that Noah also walked with God? Why does he want us to connect this picture of Noah with Enoch? What is the connection there? What does he want us to recognize? What is he pointing out? Well, friends, the scholars tell us that there is a pattern in the story of the Bible. Indeed, friends, there are several patterns, but this one is particularly interesting. It is based on Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." How many things will the Lord do? Nothing. And so, friends, Bible scholars tell us that whenever God causes a major event or makes a major move in salvation history, he raises up at least two prophets. One prophet to predict the major event, and then when the event is about to take place, the Lord will raise up a second prophet to turn people's attention back to the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we see this time and time again in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we had Isaiah who predicted about the Messiah. And before Jesus started his ministry, who shows up? John the Baptist, to point people back to Isaiah. In fact, he proclaimed what he was. He said, quoting the book of Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," quoting Isaiah. Jeremiah predicted that the people of Judah would go into captivity for 70 years and then would be able to return to Israel. And near the close of the 70 years, God raises up a prophet named Daniel to point people back to the fulfillment of that prophecy. There are several examples, friends, but what does this have to do with Noah and Enoch? Well, friends, Enoch was a prophet according to Jude 1 and verse 14. Enoch made predictions about the future. But friends, we know Noah was raised up to proclaim that the flood was coming, to show people how to survive, how they need to get right before the flood came. But are we also saying, is the Bible saying that Enoch also predicted the flood? Well, absolutely. Absolutely he did. How do we know? Well, friends, again, the scholars tell us that Enoch prophesied about the flood through a name. Through the name that he gave his eldest son. His eldest son's name was Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. Guess what happened the year Methuselah died? It came. Wow, it really came. All right. The flood, it came. So, friends, if you want just kind of some trivia, if you want to have a Sabbath afternoon activity, look at those first chapters of Genesis. Do the calculations there, and you will see that the very year that Methuselah died was the year of the flood. That's Genesis 5 through 7. Now, for time's sake, friends, we're going to move even more quickly through the story of Noah. We slowed down a little bit, but now we've got to go a little bit faster. Let's go to verse 10 now. We're still in Genesis chapter 6, and we're still trying to find out what type of faith do we need in the last days. So Genesis chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 10. Genesis 6 and verse 10, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth." The Bible tells us that God shared with Noah what he planned to do. And look what God said. Perhaps Noah was out in his field working on the farm. Perhaps he is thinking about the wickedness of Cain's descendants. Or perhaps he is even thinking about the number of relatives that he has lost to sexual seduction. And then all of a sudden the Lord begins to speak to Noah. And the Lord says, Noah, if you think the earth is bad now, you just wait. The earth will be filled with violence and corruption. In fact, things are going to get so bad that in about 120 years, I'm going to destroy all of humanity. Noah may have asked, Lord, how are you going to do this? How are you going to destroy the earth? And the Lord said, I'm going to make it rain. And Noah said, what is rain? And so, friends, if we read the Genesis account carefully, the Bible tells us that it actually had never rained until the flood, that the earth was watered through rivers and the dew in the morning. At this point, friends, Noah begins to get a little worried because God said he's going to destroy the entire world. And so he asks, well, Lord, is there any way to escape the flood? And God replies, why, yes, there is. I want you to build a boat. And so Noah replied, what is a boat? And the Lord replies to him, well, Noah, a boat, it's a huge wooden structure. It's kind of like a house, but it floats on water. And in fact, I want you to build a very large boat. It will need to be very big, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. You'll need some help. What I think you ought to do, you better call the boys and better get them to come and help you build that boat. And by the way, you're also going to need to build plenty of cages because you need to put two of every animal on the boat to repopulate the world after the flood. Now, brothers and sisters, we are privileged to know the end of the story. We talk about the faith of Noah as I read to you from Hebrews chapter 11 at the beginning. But can you imagine what Mrs. Noah was thinking? When Noah came home and told her, honey, we need to sell the farm and build a boat. It's kind of like a house, but it floats on water. Water is going to fall from the sky and destroy the world. Oh, by the way, I need you to make a list and go to the grocery store and get enough food that will last us a year for us and the boys and their wives. And oh, I almost forgot. You also need to buy food for two of every kind of animal because they're going to be with us on the boat. And so, friends, we applaud. We applaud Noah for his faith. But brothers and sisters, what about the faith of Noah's wife? What about the faith of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons? What about the faith of their wives? How many nights did they go to sleep pondering, how in the world did I end up in marrying into this crazy family? Noah had faith, friends. Noah had faith, but so did his family. And so our third point this morning is this, friends. We need a trusting faith. Faith that believes in the promises of the Word of God just as it reads. We must trust the Word of God and believe that God cannot lie. We must trust the Word of God even over our own senses. We need a grace-filled faith. We need a witnessing faith. And we also need a trusting faith. God promised Noah that if he trusted his word and built the ark, that he would establish a covenant with him, that he would enter into a deeper relationship with him that heretofore had never existed. The other thing we need to learn, though, friends, and to notice is that God didn't tell Noah that he was going to save him from the flood. He was going to save him through the flood. Now, I know this is particularly relevant to us today as we see what happened in Houston. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know what you may be going through in your life. You may be facing a flood of your own, a flood of financial difficulties. You may be experiencing a deluge of depression, a storm of difficult circumstances. But whatever it is that you are facing in your life, I want you to remember this old saying we used to say in the black SDA churches. If God brought you to it, he will bring you through it. He will bring you through it. You've got to hold on to that type of faith. When Noah was in the midst of the flood, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 that God remembered Noah. In the midst of the flood, God remembered Noah. God has not forgotten about you. God knows what you're going through, friends. He knows what you're going through. Indeed, Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, it says, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Psalm 29, verse 10, especially in the times that we are living in, that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Psalm 23, "Yea, though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Brothers and sisters, the text doesn't say, it does not say that you won't have to walk through the valley. The text says that the one who formed the valley will walk through it with us. If God brought you to it, he will bring you through it. Let's look at verse 9 one more time. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." This text speaks about Noah and how he walks with God, but what does it mean to walk with God? We've already seen that Enoch walked with God. Has there been any other Bible characters that walked with God? Well, actually, there have. Abraham, if you turn to Genesis chapter 17, go forward a few chapters, Genesis chapter 17, and look at verses 1 and 2. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. Please say amen when you have it. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nigh, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." When God wants to enter covenant relationship with us, that saving relationship with us, he asked us that we should walk before him or walk with him. When Abraham died, the Lord had this to say about him and the covenant. If you go forward to Genesis chapter 26 now, Genesis 26 and verse 5, Genesis 26 and verse 5, the Lord had this to say about Abraham before he died, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That was the testimony of Abraham's life. The Bible tells us, friends, that not only did Abraham walk with God, but Isaac walked with God. Genesis 48 and verse 15. Samuel walked with God. 1 Samuel 2:35. David walked with God. 1 Kings 9 and verse 4. But turn with me, friends, to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And we're going to read verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 26, and we'll read verse 2. If you have it, please say amen. Amen. Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings." Verse 4, "And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me, to walk in what? In my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants and prophets," that's the Bible, "whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened." Friends, I hope you caught it. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? Walking with the Lord is walking in the law of God. In other words, to act based on the word of God, to think according to the word of God. Our fourth aspect of end time faith is an observable, obedient faith, friends. Go back to Genesis with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at verse 22. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. The Bible says this, "The Lord, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." So did he. The Lord had just given Noah his marching orders. He built a boat. He filled it with food. He made enough room for the animals. How did Noah respond to these commands? He just did what God told him to do. Through obedience, Noah's faith became observable. He had an observable, obedient faith. But I'd like for us to be careful, friends. Obedience will not save you. Obedience will not save you. It won't. Obedience will not save you, friends. But we cannot be saved without obedience. That's a quandary. That's a problem. Okay. Friends, obedience will not save you, but grace will not cover willful, unrepentant sin. When we experience God's grace and His mercy, obedience becomes the fruit of salvation. Philippians 2 and verse 13 tells us that God will work in you and through you to do His good pleasure. You can see it right here, friends, in the story of Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was grace first, then God gave Noah instructions, and because of the mercy and grace shown to him and his family, Noah was empowered to respond in obedience. Noah's actions lined up with his profession, friends. Grace came first, though. Heaven forbid that we should ever insult the Lord and opt to present our own righteousness at the gates of heaven instead of his spotless robe of righteousness. Grace is the only way. It is the only way that we can have any hope of even being obedient. When grace matures in our lives, it bears fruit in obedience. Now, friends, I'd like for us now very quickly, we're coming to an end here. Let's go to chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thine house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." The grace and righteousness implanted inside Noah was a visible righteousness. It was demonstrated in obedience. He could point to his faith. Noah's faith was showing. If anyone asked Noah, do you really believe a flood is coming? He could just point to the boat he had been working on for 120 years. Noah allowed God to use and work through him. And by so doing, he saved not only himself, but also his household. Now, finally, brothers and sisters, as I come and bring this to a close, I want you to look at our last verse. It's verse 16 in chapter 7. So we're still in Genesis chapter 7, now looking at verse 16. Is one final aspect of end time faith, the type of faith we need in the last days. The Bible says that the command of God to enter the ark, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, "And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in." And the Lord shut him in. Again, friends, we see the obedience of Noah and his family. They go where God tells them to go, and they stay where God tells them to stay. Indeed, friends, if we had time, we could look at even that aspect of the story. It is a sermon in itself that you need to stay where God put you. But I want us to point out our attention to the last aspect of end time faith. The Bible tells us that the Lord shut him in. Folks, I want us to understand, I want us to end on this last thought. Too often, we who have been in the church for years, perhaps having been born in the faith, those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a long time are just a little impatient with our brothers and sisters who have just started their walk with the Lord. I'm so glad that the Bible says that the Lord shut the door of the ark. He has not left it to human beings to shut the door of salvation to anyone. When that door closed, friends, that was the end. That was the end of probation. And that was the end of Noah's 120-year altar call. Brothers and sisters, don't ever give up on anybody. Don't give up on your loved ones. Don't give up on your relatives, your children, your parents, your siblings, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. I don't care who it is. If the Lord has placed that person on your heart, then don't give up on them. Pray for them, pray with them, study with them for as long as it takes. But do not close the door of salvation for someone when the Lord wants it to remain open. Amen? Let God decide when enough is enough. Our job is to keep witnessing. And so our final aspect of end time faith is a persevering faith. A faith that doesn't give up on people. A faith that pleads with the Lord for more time to call sinners to repentance. A faith that sees people as they could be in Christ, not as they are right now. A faith that believes in the grace of God that it can change anyone's heart. It's a faith that can move the alcoholic to put his down his bottle. It's a faith that can turn a liar into a preacher. It's a faith that can turn the drug addict into an elder. Friends, it is a faith that can turn a sinner into a saint. If the door of salvation is to be shut for someone, let it not be our doing, friends. We are to tell a brother or sister, you know, we have no business telling them that it's useless, that it's too late for them, that they can't come back to God. That is not our place. The doors of this church should forever remain open for all who wish to be a part of the family of God. And if you are an individual here today, perhaps you're visiting for the first time, perhaps you think you may have ended up here on accident. Well, friends, I'm going to tell you, this is not an accident. You are here by divine appointment. God wanted you to be here. He wanted you to be in his house so that he could show you this is where you belong. And so, friends, let us review our five aspects of end time faith. I hope you remember. A grace-filled faith. A witnessing faith. A trusting faith. An observable, obedient faith. And last of all, a persevering faith. Jesus asked that question 2,000 years ago, friends, in Matthew chapter 24. He asked, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Friends, he's looking for this type of faith, this end time faith. This is the faith that Christ is looking for in these last and evil days. And so at this point, you may be saying, well, preacher, you've told us what faith, end time faith looks like, but how do I get end time faith? How do I get this thing? And friends, I would just invite you to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. I know I told you there was one last text. This is really the last one. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. The Bible says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And so, friends, if you feel like you don't have that end time faith, then all you need to do is ask.